Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 20. We're going through the Ten Commandments, and tonight we come to commandment number 6. It's pretty short, so tonight's Bible study will be relatively short. Chapter 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." So let's close in prayer. Just kidding. With your finger in Exodus 20, turn over to Psalm chapter 19. Studying God's word is so important and so good for us. Sometimes we forget all the benefits that go with it. Psalm chapter 19 is a wonderful psalm of David. C.S. Lewis called it the greatest poem in the book of Psalms, kind of a song of creation, speaking about the revelation of God in creation and also the revelation that God gives us in his word. And the center section there speaks about the power of the law of the Lord. And so from verses 7 to 11, David reminds us the good that studying the word of God does, especially the law of God. And Exodus chapter 20 is called the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And tonight we're studying the sixth or the chief of the second table of commandments. There were five on one and five on the other. And David says in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, that the word of God enables us to be born again and to come into the kingdom of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring or reviving the soul. Another version or way to say the law of the Lord is the next verse, the testimony of the Lord. That's the word of God, is sure. That means it's verified and solid, and it makes wise the simple. Now, that word simple is a generous translation. You can understand it to be the stupid. So the word of God helps stupid people not be so stupid, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. It also adds another way of speaking of the word of God. David says in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord, that's the law of God, are right, that is correct, and true. They rejoice the heart. The word of God gives us joy, especially the law of the Lord. It makes us wise, it revives our souls, gives us life, and it also gives us joy. Again, he says in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. That's not mixed, it's not an alloy, it's not some amalgamation of some truth and some lies. The law of God, the commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. You can't see in the dark. And so enlightening the eyes speaks of giving us vision and clarity, enabling us to walk with surety. Then in verse 9, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, again, that speaks of his word, his opinion. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With all of these things, speaking about the law of God, what we'll be studying tonight, just one verse, four words. It tells us, though, that more to be desired are they than gold. Yes, or yea, than much fine gold. Do you believe that? Sometimes I don't know if we believe that. Give me a pile of gold or the Bible. I think most people would take the pile of gold. I have a Bible on my phone, so I don't need that Bible. The word of God is more valuable than gold, it tells us. We should desire it more than money, and it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Honey is probably the sweetest thing in nature. You know, nowadays they make fake sugars and Sweet and Low and Splenda and all that kind of stuff, and they make it sweeter than sugar, sweeter than honey, but it's not really pure. Honey is so good, especially natural raw honey. Anybody ever eat honeycomb, the real stuff? Wax that the bees make beeswax. Well, when I'm eating beeswax, it's none of your beeswax, so you can't have any. It's that good. That's where the saying came from. No, it's none of your beeswax. It's all mine. It's sweet. It's good for our eyes. Verse 11, he finishes this section on the word of God by saying, moreover, by them, by your law, Lord, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So I want to start with that tonight, just to know that as you're here, and as you're meditating with me together on the word of God, the law of God, these short words in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder, you will be rewarded. It will guide you. It will sweeten your life. It will enlighten your eyes and make your steps sure. So let's think about this commandment, you shall not murder. You know, a couple of years ago, I read an interesting story. It was right around Christmas time. It was on Breitbart.com. It tells us, this was the headline, Priest Brawl at Bethlehem, birthplace of Jesus. The story is about how at the church in Bethlehem that celebrates the birth of Jesus, it's under the jurisdiction of three sort of denominations, if you will. It's the Greek Orthodox Church, the Armenian Orthodox, and the Roman Catholics. And they all have sections that they maintain and clean. Well, right around Christmas time, there were a lot of visitors, and their big cleanup day came, and the cameras were there to watch them beautify the church. And one of the Armenians' brooms crossed the line where the Greek Orthodox had their jurisdiction. And pretty soon, words were exchanged, and then fists were exchanged, hair pulling. For 15 minutes, they were throwing stuff and swinging brooms, ironically, in a church where we're supposed to celebrate the peace that Jesus brings, the Prince of Peace, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. The irony of it all is the Palestinians had to come in and break up the Christians that were fighting. And it was all caught on tape. It's just so crazy how even though Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another, that sometimes there's so much hatred and division that I don't know if the world can tell that we're his disciples. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, not fissures of men, not dividing, not fighting. I made that one up. That one was for free. That's just for you. Now, tonight when we look at this commandment, you shall not murder, we've pointed out before that God's law is given for numerous reasons, but three general reasons. First of all, God was building a nation. Think of his audience when he gave it. And consider the context. The mountain of Sinai is on fire. Smoke is billowing up toward heaven. The earth is shaking. There are angels blowing trumpets, and God's voice bellows out of the sky. Very few occasions does God speak audibly to a large group of people. And on this occasion, everything he says has specific and extraordinary value. So every single word of God is valuable, and especially these because they mark what God would tell a nation that was not yet a nation. They were in their infancy. They were a band of slaves. They had no morals. They had no ethics. They had no value. They had no character, nothing to build them up into what God wanted them to be, a great people. And so the first reason that God gives his law is to give them a moral foundation to build a great society. And so the first reason that we know that God tells us you shall not murder is because a society that values human life, like God does, will be enabled to become a great society. But any culture that doesn't value human life cannot ascend very high. They can't go very far. Another reason that God gives his law is because he wants to show his people his character and his nature. Much of the law of God has to do with ceremonial things, and that means how do you approach me? What kind of sacrifices are in place? Or if you violate my law. And so much of God's law isn't just to build a nation, but it's also to reveal himself to us. What is God's opinion about this or that? What is God's opinion about anything, really, from building houses and safety codes and whether or not you should chop a tree down if it has a bird's nest in it? Everything, there are unique little details on God's beautiful and wonderful character. But then finally, and what we find maybe is most valuable to us, and what we learn from the New Testament is that the law is given so that we can actually know that we are sinners. And so Jesus would expound upon the law that was written in the New Testament, especially in Matthew chapter 5, as we've recently covered on our Sunday mornings. And he would expound on this law, you shall not murder, and he would say to us that it's not the actual act of killing someone, it's the hostility in our heart that proves to us that we are sinners. And so the law of God ultimately saves us by driving us to Jesus Christ for mercy. Because whether or not you like it, you are a murderer. I am a murderer not because I've actually killed somebody. I've wanted to, and I didn't. But because I've wanted to, the Bible tells me that I have that sin within me. And because that desire is within me, because I have that sin nature and that satanic desire to harm or maim or hurt or wound or retaliate, I need mercy. And so the law of God drives me to Jesus Christ. And thank God for Jesus Christ, because if we didn't have mercy, we'd all be condemned as sinners, whether it's murderers, adulterers, thieves, blasphemers, idolaters. And so the law of God brings us to Jesus. Now, in Hebrew, this is only two words, lo tirzach. It means no murder. And that's an important distinction for us, because if you have an old King James Version, it says, thou shalt not kill. And the problem with that word kill is it gives us the idea that all killing is wrong or all killing is a crime. But that's not true, because later God would prescribe animal sacrifices. Some people get the wrong impression from that old version and that translation that God is prescribing maybe vegetarianism, that all animals' lives are super sacred, and God does value animal life. You know, he speaks to Jonah, when he preached to the Ninevites, the worst message ever preached in the history of preaching, but the most effective message ever preached. Remember, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated them. And God said, I'm going to destroy that culture, so I want you to go and warn them. And he hated the Assyrians because they were the most brutal, barbaric people ever. So Jonah got on a ship going the opposite direction, but God had arranged a ride. He had a cab called, or what do people take everywhere now? He had an Uber. It was an Uber Big Fish is what it was. So this fish spits him up on the shores of the river that ran through Nineveh. And you can imagine what he looked like after 3 days in the gastric juices of this fish. He was probably bleached white, head to toe. All of his hair had fallen off. And so he had all kinds of attention. And he just walked through the city and said, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. About four-word sermon, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. But everybody repented and God saved the city. And Noah was so upset about it. He was so angry about it. In the last verse in the book of Noah, or Jonah, I'm sorry, get a mix up. There's a water thing going on, I guess. The last verse in the book of Jonah, God says, shouldn't I have saved Nineveh, that great city, and with it the 120,000 that don't know the right hand from their left? God was talking about kids. What about all the kids? And then he said, on top of that, all the livestock. So God says, shouldn't I have saved this people? And what about the kids? And what about even the animals? The Bible tells us that God values animal life. It tells us that a righteous person is kind to their beast. But animal life is different than human life. Later, God's going to allow for and even prescribe animal sacrifices. So God doesn't want us to be cruel or brutal toward animals. And yet, from this verse, it tells us that God values human life above all others. So God doesn't say, thou shalt not kill. He says, thou shalt not murder. And there are two specific words in Hebrew, one for kill and one for murder. This is not kill. Because while all murder is killing, not all killing is murder. If you barbecue an animal, that's okay. In the Old Testament, when they offered a sacrifice, that was okay. Murder is defined as the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human by another. The unlawful, premeditated killing of one human by another. That's why when an animal eats somebody, you know, a bull spears somebody at one of those bull runs in Spain that they have every year, we never say that the bull murdered that person, because murder can only be committed by human beings. When a shark eats somebody, that's a shark attack. It's not a shark murder. So only humans can murder, and only humans can be murdered. You know, you slap a mosquito, and you don't say, I murdered that mosquito, unless you're trying to make a funny joke. I mean, a friend of mine once told me he murdered his hamburger for lunch, and he meant that he killed it with malicious intent. So we don't use that term because murder is exclusively for human beings. And so not all killing is wrong, and not all killing is a crime. It's important because some people would read this verse in the old version and say, thou shalt not kill. That means God wants us to be pacifists. And they come up with a philosophy that God wants us to be pacifists. You can't be in law enforcement, and you can't go to war, and capital punishment is wrong. But none of those things is true. That's a misinterpretation of the Bible. Because God would prescribe capital punishment. He would authorize the armies of Israel to go out and fight and have battle. And of course, law enforcement is told to us in Romans chapter 13 that it bears the sword not in vain, but God has given it authority to execute righteousness. And so God's given authority to the government for law and order and to preserve peace in a culture, sometimes tragically, though it may be, with the use of force, violent force, and deadly force, even as the case may be. So we can't say that war is prohibited or capital punishment. By the way, war is sometimes allowed. We want to make sure that if our country is going to war, that it is a just war. And there's a whole study and a philosophy on what is a just war. Is it right? Does it have righteousness behind it? Remember that old movie called Sergeant York with the great Gary Cooper playing Alvin York, that young man from the Appalachian Mountains who was a great hunter. He could shoot a turkey from however many yards and win all these contests, but he was a rowdy drunk. And in the movie, he gets saved. He, as they say, he gets religion. and I was watching a clip of it the other day, I almost cried to see this movie, this blockbuster movie, where in the very center of it, a guy is coming to faith in Jesus Christ and turning his life around. That was mainstream entertainment back in the country of old. You couldn't ever see that happen in the theaters today. But I was watching it just thinking, oh, praise God for our culture and our history. Well, anyway, Alvin York has a dilemma because World War II or World War I is going on. It's 1916. And he thinks, well, I can't kill because the book's again killing. And if killing's against the book, then I ain't going to war, Pastor, he says. And the pastor says, well, you need to seek God. The draft is coming. And as Alvin York studies the Bible, he realizes there is such a thing as a just war. And when a soldier goes to war, he is an instrument of that government to execute righteousness. Nobody loves war. I mean, war is horrible. War is terrible. And war is almost the worst thing that can happen. But there are worse things that can happen than war, like genocide and like the destruction of entire cultures. And so war can be a just war, and soldiers do have the right to fire their weapons on behalf of their government. Capital punishment is another area where people, even in church, would come to me and say, Bud, how can you teach capital punishment in the Bible? I said, well, because the Bible teaches it. And there are certain cases where capital punishment is used to deter evil in a culture. That is the primary purpose of government. Now, I know some of this is dry and this is philosophical. And, you know, I love talking about this stuff because philosophy and ethics is the foundation for our rights. And so the main purpose of government is to defend the rights of the people. And so law enforcement, a standing army, or some kind of weaponry to defend the borders of a nation, to protect its citizens, that is the first and primary role of the government. In fact, the Bible tells us that law enforcement are ministers of the state in order to protect. And that's why the officers in our state have a badge that says to protect and to serve. I hope is that what it says? We've got a couple of ministers, some pastors in here. Well, it used to say, and some, by the way, that's a really small shield to hide behind, but they call it a shield or a badge, but technically it represents what would be a shield. And so that is the purpose, that those are ministers of the state, sort of civil ministers, whereas I would be a religious or a spiritual minister. So let's not think that the Bible prescribes pacifism, because there are such cases where we need to use force to stop crimes. What about self-defense? What about if somebody is breaking into your house and they're going to destroy your life or they're going to kill your children? The Bible prescribes and allows for the use of deadly force. In fact, probably on the same page of your Bible, Exodus 22, verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for his bloodshed. So the Bible allows for the use of deadly force. Later on in the scripture, it tells us, but if the sun rises and you strike him so that he dies, then you're guilty. So they're very specific. You can't like, wait, oh, I hated that guy from before and he's stealing my sheep, and go out and kill him and say, well, you know, it was an accident. I was just defending myself. Well, if the sun rises, you're not in imminent danger. You're not under threat. So it's very specific. Now, what if my neighbor was being burglarized and I could see from the window that there was a shotgun held to his head, he was gagged, and he was watching as his wife was about to be brutally raped, and his children were there as well? If I was a pacifist, I would stand there and say, oh, praise the Lord, I hope that they stop. But I certainly couldn't call myself a good neighbor, could I? The Bible tells me that I should love my neighbor as myself. And I sure would want my neighbor to come in and use any force necessary to protect me and my family. So let's think logically about this. When the Bible says, you shall not murder, there are specific parameters about that. Now, just about every culture would agree that murder is wrong. Even secular philosophy would agree to a certain point. Secular philosophers would agree that murder is wrong and agree that human life is valuable. That's the one issue that this commandment teaches us, that above all things, the principle that this teaches us is that your life is valuable. Can I summarize it in a different way? God loves you. And you never could have maybe thought that as you first read it, thou shalt not murder. But if you flip and tumble this verse around in your meditative mind, you'll come to the conclusion that God values your life. In other words, God loves you. In fact, God loves every single human being. Sure, God values all life, even animal life, but he values your life explicitly and supremely because the Bible tells us that you're created in the image of God. Human beings are created in the image of God. And this is where secular philosophy and the truth of the Bible diverge. Because though secular philosophy would say, yes, human life is valuable, it's not necessarily more valuable than the bald eagle or this other endangered animal. And human life is valuable only so far as it's a good life, it's a comfortable life, and it's a valuable life. And I say that because in some cultures, they have what's called euthanasia or death with dignity. In the Netherlands, for example, you can get a doctor to help you commit suicide if you want to die. In fact, just today, I read an article that said an alcoholic wanted to commit suicide, so he called the doctors in the Netherlands. They were having parties with their brother and his parents and some friends. He was having some beers and a hot dog. And then 2:15 came around. The doctor showed up. They all started crying, but he had ordered the appointment, and he was shortly put to death with 3 shots of whatever chemical they used. And so the slippery slope that is death with dignity is that first, a doctor is allowed to put you to death, but then pretty soon the doctor may prescribe your death. You know, 1 in 8 deaths in the Netherlands is caused directly by doctors today. I remember this because there was a death with dignity bill that came to the House legislature some years ago, and I fought it tooth and nail, and thank God we defeated it. See, because a doctor's first and foremost role is to bring health. The Hippocratic Oath said, first, do no harm. And to cause death, though it may cause comfort, does not promote healing. And so this commandment would even speak to that. What is the role of medicine in society? Is it to put to death or to give life? Secular philosophy would say that your life is valuable so long as you are valuable. But if you're an invalid or you're blind or you're lame, you become a burden to society. And if you're a burden to society, then it becomes the doctor's right to say that, well, your life isn't valuable. Or what about your conscience? Or your consciousness, I should say. What if you're developmentally disabled? Or if you have Down syndrome, is your life valuable? Not according to the secular philosophers. Or not according to the Third Reich, because that was the philosophy of Hitler. Hitler based his philosophy on Nietzsche, which was the survival of the fittest. The Bible has a diametrically opposed view of life. Your life is valuable regardless of your age, of your ability, of your strength, of your intelligence. Your life is valuable because you are created in the image of God. It's an important thing to remember. Because people value other people based on what they have. But you're valuable based on who God created you to be. That should give you great comfort. But sometimes I don't really like myself too much. I don't value myself too much, but the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So your life is valued based upon what God values it, and how much does God value your life, except seen in what he paid for your life, and that is the life of his own son, Jesus Christ. God loves you that much. Now, what we're talking about here, we would call malicious intent. Even today, murder cases have different penalties based on circumstances. First-degree murder is murder that is premeditated. It is malicious. It is intended. And then there's a different kind of murder that's called manslaughter. It was a complete accident. No negligence. Hammer fell off the scaffolding at work, hit somebody in the head. The car brakes went out and it was a tragedy, but you're not guilty in that case. And so there's specific differences. And it's important because God wants to point out that human life is valuable. Now, in many cultures, this is one of the reasons why I think our nation's been so blessed is because within our Declaration of Independence, you know what it says, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men and women are created equally or equal. And they're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. See, that is a specific declaration that says our rights are based on the fact that we are created by God, and being created beings by God, we have rights. Now, in other governments, rights come from the government or the state. And so the state will deem whether this person is valuable or this person isn't. I mean, look at history. Look at the 100 million people that died in the famines under Mao and communism. Look at the largest prison camp in the world right now, the country of North Korea, because human life is not valuable. I read an article a while ago that during the Cold War, you know, the United States and the Soviet Union were in this race to build bigger armies and bigger bombs. And the idea that was had that with the nuclear power of the world, they wanted to have something always traveling with the capability of dropping bombs. That way you could put a threat on the other nation. And while the United States was developing nuclear submarines that could launch nuclear weapons, the Russians thought that it would be better to develop nuclear airplanes. Sounds crazy, but they really believed that if they could have bomber fleets that were nuclear powered, they would never have to be refueled, and people could go up for years on end and just fly around the world ready to drop bombs. But the problem with nuclear power is you have to shield that reactor with a giant lead wall. Works in a submarine, doesn't work in an airplane. But documents have been revealed since the Soviet Union has collapsed that the Russians did fly airplanes on nuclear power with no lead wall. The pilots only lasted a couple days afterwards because their lives were totally expendable. But that's what happens when you live in an atheistic society that says human beings are nothing more than drones or ants that do the bidding of the state. See, the right to life is sort of the mother of all other human rights. All other human rights are really based upon this truth. And our society is blessed because we hold life to be valuable. But as soon as a culture begins to erode the value of human life, then rights begin to erode. The culture becomes more brutal and barbaric and upside down, and eventually we suffer as a nation. The power of the state balloons, and we lose our rights. And that's what's concerning for us. Because in America, over 40 million children have been aborted. The life of an unborn child is intrinsically valuable, not because they're able to do anything. I mean, a baby can't even feed itself. If you leave a two-month-old baby on a doorstep, it will die. That life isn't valuable because it's strong. It's valuable because it's created in the image of God. Once again, the Netherlands now allow for the killing of newborn babies if the parents don't like them. It's brutal and barbaric and a slippery slope. So we need to keep seeking God as a nation and ask for leaders that have common sense so that we can preserve our rights and that we can be a great society. Now, Jesus called the devil the murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that when Adam and Eve sinned, through that sin, death entered into the world, and because death entered into the world, we all died. The first murder in the Bible was not when Cain killed Abel, it's when Satan killed Adam and Eve, because the Bible says that God told them, the day that you eat the fruit, you will surely die. So Eve saw the fruit, and Satan had told her, it's not going to kill you. It's going to make you like God. It's not poison. It's magic potion. It's going to make you wise like God. She ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam. He ate the fruit, and their spirits died. They didn't die physically that day. That would happen years later, but the poison and the venom of Satan was put into humankind, and we died. Spiritually, we died. Adam and Eve hid in the shadows. They covered themselves with fig leaves. God found them. Adam, where are you? Hiding from God. Relationship broken, and that's what death does, isn't it? If a person is murdered, they are immediately separated from all their relationships, mother, father, brothers, sisters, children. That's what death does. It breaks. And so Adam and Eve were broken. Our first father and mother were broken in fellowship from God. And they would have children, and those children would be born with dormant or dead spirits. See, we're created body, soul, and spirit. Body is easy to see. Soul can be seen. It's seen in their emotions and our thoughts, our imaginations. But the spirit is what interfaces with God. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I cannot commune or communicate with God apart from a spiritual connection. And that's why Jesus said that in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And so I can try all I want physically and with my mind to be religious and to reach God, but the best I can do is fail. You must be born again so that we can reconnect with our spiritual Heavenly Father and have a relationship with God. And so we were killed when Adam and Eve sinned, death entered. We're all born dead in one sense. We have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And so death entered, and then, of course, murder with that came along. Cain, remember, he offered a sacrifice of vegetables to God. God doesn't eat vegetables. He hates vegetables, like my kids. I'm just kidding. But God had already established that the ground was cursed, and by Cain digging in the ground, offering the sweat of his brow, he offered to God what we would consider works. And God said, I don't want works. Because after Adam and Eve were found by God with those fig leaves, the Bible says, it's just one verse in Genesis, that God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. In other words, God killed an animal. He took the life of an animal to cover the death and shame of Adam and Eve. And so by type, God showed what he always wanted was a life and not works. And so Cain offered vegetables. God said, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. And so what did Cain offer? The sweat of his brow. Speaks volumes to us about what God wants. He doesn't care about my hard work for him. He cares about my life. He wants my heart. Abel, on the other hand, followed the example of God and offered a sacrifice of a lamb, a picture of Jesus Christ who was to come, in contrast with any religious works. And so the Bible tells us that God received the sacrifice of Abel, but Cain's sacrifice he didn't receive. So Cain was upset about that. He was angry about that. He was offended religiously about that because his sacrifice didn't work, and Abel's did. The Bible says, so he talked with his brother, which indicates to us that there was a period of feigned peace between them. But then they went out on the field, and he rose up, and he struck his brother, and he killed him. The first physical or human murder had occurred. God came to Cain, and he says, where's your brother? And those most interesting words came from his mouth. He said, am I my brother's keeper? Five words. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Am I the guardian of the life of my brother? Am I the guardian of the life of my neighbor? Why should I love that guy? I don't care about him. What had happened was Cain started speaking like a murderer. Am I my brother's keeper? See, because there's always a flip side of the commandment. There's the obvious, and then you turn it over, there's the other side. The Sabbath day law says 6 days you shall labor and one day you'll rest. We see the word rest. Okay, rest one day, but the other side of it is, hey, work hard 6 days. The Bible says, honor your father and mother, and we say, yeah, that's true, we need to honor our parents. The flip side is that God thinks mothers and fathers are honorable and awesome. This commandment says, don't murder, but when you flip it over, the reality is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus was asked to summarize the two greatest commandments. He says, the first commandment is you'll love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's our vertical access. That's the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first five commandments speak of our vertical relationship to God. How do I honor God? No idols, no blasphemy. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Honor the rest and the creation of God by honoring the Sabbath day, would tell the people of Israel. And then Jesus says, the second commandment is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And he starts with the chief or the capital commandment, the first on the second table, which is you shall not murder. So really, to fulfill this commandment doesn't mean I actually stop from pounding my neighbor's head in with a hammer. It means I actually love him the way that God loves him. Immediately, I'm in trouble because I don't love my neighbor the way that God loves him. In fact, I don't even want to love my neighbor the way that I don't even want to see my neighbor. I wish I didn't have neighbors sometimes. I'm not speaking of anybody in particular. I'm just talking about the way that people often feel. We often feel this way. We don't want to love the person next to us. We don't want to take the time to stop when somebody has a flat tire on the road. We don't want to care. The murder's been in the world from the time of Cain. Even early in Genesis, you read about a guy named Lamech, and he starts boasting and he's bragging. He's already got two wives, so he's not honoring the covenant of marriage, and he tells his wives, hey, if anybody crosses me, I'll kill him. If Cain is avenged, then I'm avenged sevenfold. And he just has this boastful, proud arrogance. And from Cain to Lamech, even before the flood, it tells us that God saw that every intent of man was evil and wicked, and violence filled the earth. So he judged it. He flooded the earth. And then when Noah got off the ark in Genesis 9, God says, listen, you need government. And so God prescribes the foundation of government, which was capital punishment. He says, if anyone murders, they must be put to death. If anybody sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. Another translation says, you must execute a murderer. So he gives this entity of government to preserve the peace in society. And yet still, throughout history, there has been murder. So much murder. In fact, even now in our day and age, we have mass murders. People that have no gripe with individuals specifically, but will go on shooting sprees because the murder that's in man's heart is flourishing and blooming. The satanic hatred of other people. But Jesus told us in Luke chapter 17 that when he returns, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. It'll be violence, and we're seeing that in our life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us this, know this, that in the last days there will be perilous, dangerous times, that men will be without natural affection. There's a long list of things, but one of the things it says there is that human beings will be without natural affections. Another version reads, they will be heartless, that is brutal. Another version reads, fierce, and that's the way it'll be in the last days. And I would contend that we are in the last days when you look at the headlines over the past 15 or so years. 1997, West Paducah, Kentucky, three students praying around the flagpole were shot and killed at point-blank range. 1998, Jonesboro, Arkansas, students were killed in cold blood. Maybe you remember that. Or 1999, Columbine. Some of you are too young to remember that. Or 2002, in Washington, D.C., two snipers over 3 weeks shot and killed 10 people. Random and anonymous out of the back of their car through the trunk. They had burrowed a hole so that they could just shoot people at a distance with a sniper rifle. In 2006, Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, a man enters Amish country and he shoots 10 girls ranging in age 6 to 13 years old. What kind of sickness is in the human heart? 2007, remember the Virginia Tech shooter kills 32 people and then himself. 2007, a 19-year-old goes into West Rhodes Mall, and he kills 8 people, and then he turns the gun on himself. Fort Hood, Texas, remember that? 13 killed when that Muslim major opened fire. He injured 32 others. The government's still calling it workplace violence instead of terrorism, sadly. Remember the Sandy Hook, Connecticut murders, 27, mostly first graders, or 2015, last year in South Carolina. In Charleston, 9 shot and killed in church in 2015. 9 were killed in Roseburg, Oregon. And Christopher Mercer hunted down Christians specifically to shoot them and kill them. Or the Muslim last year in San Bernardino, that Muslim couple that killed 14 people. Or what about the Orlando nightclub? 50 people this past year. Who could argue and who could have any doubt that the heart of man is desperately wicked, brutal, and cruel? Just a short list. Think of the way that our society copes with these things and deals with these things. At the same time, we condemn it, but we still feed the beast. We still love violent movies. Say a child by the age of 10 years old has already seen 8,000 murders on TV and 100,000 acts of violence. By age 18, they've seen 20,000 murders on television. Our society is just corrupt. We desperately need mercy. We desperately need God's grace. And the flip side of it is that we need to love one another. Not only don't murder, Jesus would say, but you must love your neighbor. You must be your brother's keeper. The Bible tells us, well, love. Okay, I can do that. And it says, love your neighbor. Well, I don't know about that. I love my wife, not my neighbor. No, love your neighbor. Well, that makes it a little tougher. But the Bible says, love one another. Okay, I can love you guys. I don't know about those guys. Then it says, fervently love one another. Well, that's going to take some effort. And then Jesus just settles it by saying, love your enemies. I go, well, I can't do that. Why? Because I don't have the love of God in my heart, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ and the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Is it any wonder the Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love? Not a natural love, not a human love, but agape love, the love of God that is supernatural and what we cannot do on our own. It's simply impossible. Jesus would tell us in Matthew 5, if you call your friend or your neighbor or somebody a bonehead, raka, you idiots. I mean, you did that on the way to church tonight. You murderers. He says, if you say that, you're guilty. The ones laughing are the ones who did it. We're going to close with this tonight. There's a few things that we learned from a lot of things. But to summarize, we've said this, that God loves you. God values your life. Not because of how strong you are or smart you are, or how much money you have or how high you can jump. If you're blind or lame or hurting or depressed or just dying inside, God loves you because your life is created in his image. Never forget that. You have innate, intrinsic value because you're created in God's image. That should set you free. You don't need people to tell you you're beautiful or great or anything like that, so long as you know that God loves you. It is nice to hear that, though, I'll admit. God loves you no matter what because you're created in his image. Another thing that we learn from all of this is that God doesn't want us to murder, but that means also that he doesn't want us to have murder in our hearts. That's why the Bible tells us to put away malice and hatred and bitterness. Ephesians 4, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you and be kind and tender-hearted to one another. Hatred and bitterness was not made for the human heart. When God created us, he didn't make us to be angry. That's an alien feeling. That's not what God has made our hearts to run on, bitterness and anger. And yet so many people, they're motivated by hatred or anger or wrath, or I'm going to get that guy, I'm going to show that girl. But the fuel of your life ought to be the love of God, not the hatred that man so often has. There's really only two plans in life. There's the devil's plan, which Jesus said of him, that he's a murderer from the beginning, and he's a thief who comes to what? Kill or murder, steal and destroy. That's one path. And there's another path that Jesus says, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. The Bible calls God the living God, the true and living God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he gives life. That's the wonderful thing about God is he gave his life. Jesus gave his life so that we might have his life. Praise God, he's so powerful that he conquered death. And he rose again. And the same thing that caused our fall, the murder of Adam and Eve in the garden, would come full circle as Satan would try to murder the Son of God. And he did, and yet God used that for our redemption. Isn't God smart? Isn't he clever? I don't know how he did it. I'm sure the devil didn't know it was coming. But like a serpent biting the heel of somebody crushing his head, so the Bible would paint the picture that our redemption would be when the Son of God would be bitten with death by Satan the serpent, but that bite would crush his head, and so the work of Satan is done. And the Bible tells us that as believers, we can live freely without the fear of death. As Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he'll live again, and he who lives and believes in me will never die, because when you're born again, your spirit will live on. Oh, your body might fall apart like an old jalopy, like a car that you park and you get out of and you move on. But your life, your spiritual life will continue. You'll get a new body. But these vehicles that we live in, well, they're going to pass away. I just did a funeral this past weekend. I was thinking about how a body can last 70, 80, maybe 90 years. I just read an article about the oldest woman in the world. She's 117 years old. She's the only one that still lasts from the 1800s. And she says she doesn't eat vegetables. So I don't know why it came up tonight. She eats two eggs every day. She says she can't chew. She doesn't have any teeth. So she just eats like scrambled eggs. That's it. 117 years old. At that point, I'd be thinking, I want to die already. I want to go be with Jesus. I mean, I'm in my mid-40s, and sometimes that's how I feel. Last tonight, you know, God loves and forgives murderers. Moses looked this way and that, struck that Egyptian down. He didn't have a right to do that. God loved him. God used him. God forgave him. David killed Uriah the Hittite, when he slept with Bathsheba, put him to death. God forgave him. James and John, the sons of thunder, the Samaritans didn't want Jesus to come preach to their city, and they said, should we call fire down from heaven and consume them? Jesus said, you don't know what your spirit you're of. You want to destroy, but I came to save life, not to destroy it. Or Saul of Tarsus, breathing threats, hatred, wanting to have Christians killed, standing there presiding over the stoning of Stephen. The Lord met him. Loved him. To me, it's amazing that God loves murderers and he forgives them. and he turns them into his followers. So we can rejoice that the Lord loves us. God loves life. He's the author of life. He wants us to live. He wants us to live in love and share his love with others, which we can't do on our own, all because we see that Jesus laid his life down for us. So we get all of that from the simple command, don't murder. Don't murder. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Tonight, Lord, we're reminded of your great love for us by this one commandment, don't murder. And Lord, though I doubt there are any in this room that have committed a homicide, Lord, we could all confess that we've had hatred in our heart or bitterness, or we desired to harm someone, so we are in the same desperate need of mercy as any killer would be. So tonight, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you that your life was taken so that you might give it to us. Thank you that you died on the cross to set us free. Help us now, Lord, to put away all bitterness and anger and malice and actually to love one another with the love of God. Not just camaraderie, not just friendship, not just buddies and familial love, but Lord, supernatural, spiritual, fervent love where we lay our lives down and care for one another genuinely, because you told us that the world would know that we're Christians by our love for one another. That supernatural, powerful love, Lord. So pour out your love in our hearts, like it says in Romans chapter 5, that through your Holy Spirit, you pour love into our hearts. We want to receive it now, and we thank you for the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.